Where was it? Luke 15. It is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. There are stories of three lost things stories. It starts with a lost sheep, then goes to a lost coin. We're going to cover those two lost things this week. And then next week, we get to the lost son, only we find out it's not just one lost son. It's two lost sons. And this all of these stories Jesus tells because of the context of him eating, as the passage says, with people that he's not supposed to eat with. And a continual grumbling from the religious elite who are around them. So this passage says that Jesus received the sinners and the tax collectors who were drawing near to him. It means he had goodwill toward them and actually welcomed them in his presence. And that was not the normal treatment they got, especially from religious types. So Nathan talked about troublemakers. Jesus was a troublemaker. If you were a Pharisee, scribe, or that type of person. He was not well-liked in that crowd because he challenged not just their thinking, but their behavior on pretty much everything they did and the way they were interpreting. The heart of God is found in his word. They had the letter of the law pretty well, but they totally missed the heart of God. So here's where we're going today. Focus question is, what do the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin teach us about our mission as followers of Jesus? Pretty simple question, pretty simple passage, really. So here's the first thing it teaches us. Our mission requires involvement rather than isolation. Now that seems to be duh, right? How do we reach someone for Jesus who is out there if we're never out there? And that's what Jesus had before him. It says this in the passage, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. And actually that's in the Greek imperfect tense, which I'm sure you all care about, and you would be happy I mentioned that to you. It's in the imperfect tense. That means it was continuous action in the past. That means this didn't just happen once. It was happening on a continual basis. And every time it did, they complained. All right, and this was a practice of Jesus. And so their practice of complaining and criticizing was, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So this is the context for all three of the stories that follow. He is daring to eat with tax collectors and sinners, and they're complaining about it. And so this leads Jesus into telling three stories. It says that he received and ate with tax collectors and sinners. Now in our day, we're cheering Jesus. Yay, way to go, Jesus, right? In his day, how many of you have watched The Chosen Matthew was a tax collector. I think they get a lot of things right in the attitudes of the disciples towards Matthew as he joined the followers of Jesus. Matthew had to go through some hard times to win the approval of the rest of the disciples because he had been a tax collector. He did not look Jewish at first. He looked very much Greek or Roman because that's who he was working for. And we don't know if Matthew was an honest or a dishonest tax collector. The honest ones just collected what they were supposed to. That's how they earned their living. They got there was a commission on it, so to speak. The dishonest ones, of course, charged exorbitant rates for the privilege of paying them taxes to the Romans. And this is Jewish people working for the Romans to tax other Jewish people. So that's the context. To hang out with tax collectors if you were a Jewish rabbi was not well thought of. And again, there were a lot of good social reasons for the Jews of that day to keep their distance from tax collectors. Jesus chose not to. They were not well-liked, and they were not well-liked for good reason. Jesus didn't care. He welcomed them to him. And it also says he welcomed sinners. Sinners would have been anyone leading some sort of life that was immoral, or simply people who didn't really care about religious practices and just kind of stayed on the outskirts of things as they were being participated in. Sinners would have not really cared about being ritually pure if they were living in Jerusalem to go to the temple or to the synagogue. A lot of these sinners, I think, from the context of the Gospels, had just plain given up trying to do the religious stuff because of the heavy burdens that the Pharisees and scribes are laying on them, as Jesus talks about in another passage. They were on the periphery, and many of them, again, were living lives that we would normally associate with sinners. Many of them were just kind of secular, so to speak. Not really living terrible lives, but certainly not what a good Jewish person should have been doing. These were the people that Jesus was welcoming, and these were the people that thought it was safe to hang around him. It says he received them, and they were coming to him. So there couldn't be any greater difference between the perspective of the religious establishment and the perspective of heaven, which, of course, Jesus represents. These law-abiding Pharisees apparently hadn't read Ezekiel 15, where God took their forefathers to task for not being good shepherds. You know that when Jesus came into Jerusalem and wept over it, why did he weep? Because the people were wandering and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. Those who were supposed to be their shepherds were laying heavy loads upon them. Those who were supposed to be their shepherds, we would use the terminology today, were religiously abusing them. They were toxic in their religiosity. They were not for the people they were supposed to be caring for. And that was the difference. In Ezekiel chapter 15, Ezekiel writes, he is hearing from God. He is instructed, prophesy this against the shepherds of Israel. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. Jesus expected the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the religious leaders to be doing that kind of activity, and he found anything but. Their policy regarding the world was isolation. Jesus' policy was involvement. The Pharisees saw the world as a threat. Jesus saw it as a mission field. It's as simple as that. In what way was Jesus a friend? Sorry about that. Need to go back, I think. Okay. In what way was Jesus a friend of sinners? Did he have a grand strategy for reaching tax collectors? Did he indiscriminately hang out with people who drank too much or with prostitutes? Was he an easygoing, live and let live type of Messiah? Is that the way he was the friend of sinners? No, what we see from all of these pictures is that Jesus simply spent time with them but remained radically different from them. Joe Aldrich, in a book written a long time ago called Lifestyle Evangelism, put it this way. He was radically different, but he chose to radically identify with. It is a dangerous world out there. And it is, in order to stay pure, very easy to just kind of stay with our own kind in the safety of our Bible studies, which are great, pretty safe. It is quite another thing to organize our life in order to include those who frankly need what we have. And Jesus chose to organize his life with that way. He gladly welcomed them, taught them, found them worthy to be taught, and celebrated when they repented and came to God. Again, this did not win many friends. It says the Pharisees grumbled about it. Jesus was a friend of sinners, not in that he participated in all the stuff that they did. He was not really tolerant of sin. We know that. He didn't ignore sin. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He was full of grace and truth. And again, how many times have I mentioned that in sermons that I preach? It is the magic line of our faith to always walk in grace and truth. Jesus never, ever compromised one for the other. It was always in total and complete balance. He was gracious and truthful. Truthful and gracious. And that is a great model for us, and it is the goal for us to always walk in grace and truth, neither compromising either one. Once we compromise one of those things, we are no longer preaching the gospel, because the gospel has both. If we are using truth as a club on people, we have lost the gospel. If we are using grace to compromise the truth, we no longer are preaching the gospel. Both must be included. Our works and our words have to be together to align with one another. That's grace and truth, and that's what Jesus had. So would we be known as a friend of sinners? This is what led Jesus to tell the stories. All right, so that's first thing. He chose to identify, not isolate. Secondly, lost people are valuable to God. If you don't get that from these stories, you've missed a huge point here. It says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them? And then in verse 8, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin? Notice how he does the male-female thing here? It's for everybody. First of all, notice that there was one sheep lost out of 100, right? One sheep lost out of 100. This guy was kind of middle-class shepherd. A lot of shepherds had up to 300. This guy had 100. So he loses one. Bad, but it's not the end of the world, right? It's one. We don't know if Jesus is talking about somebody who owned the sheep or somebody who was just a caretaker of the sheep, but the point is one was gone. The woman had lost a little coin. Let's see if I have that. Yep, there it is. Had lost a little coin. And it fit into your hand. But it was significant to the woman because this represented about a day's wage for a common worker. And she lost one. So a little more, maybe a little more valuable to her than the sheep was the shepherd. But again, not the end of the world if she doesn't find it. She can probably absorb that loss. But here's the question for all of us, I think, that Jesus is making through this parable. What is the worth of one individual who needs the Lord? The answer to that question is answered by Jesus in different settings with two rhetorical questions. One in Matthew 16, verse 26, in the context of a challenge of being a follower of Jesus, he said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul?" The expected answer is, you don't have enough money in exchange for your soul. It is priceless. Now here's something to think about. The reason all of us are needed to go out seeking people is because not one of us can possibly give more than one individual our undivided attention at a time. By the way, you don't really have to look to find lost. They're all over the place, right? I just step out my door and find them. You know, they're there. But Jesus is saying something about this. They are He understood the value of a person's soul, and so should we. One person may seem insignificant, but it is only by our estimation and not the estimation of heaven. Yesterday, I was asked to say a few words at Donna Fisher's service, and it was difficult to talk about her without talking about Pastor Ken, who pastored here for years. I came to this church when I was 9 years old. Family of, as many of you know, 11 siblings. Two parents and one grandma. And we came to this church in 1965, and somehow this guy and his brother, Lauren, pastoring this, at the time, very large church, well over 800 people in 1965. It grew to about 1,200, 1,300. Somehow, he knew my name. I've been a pastor now for 45 years, and I wish I spent as much time as he must have spent remembering and finding out people's names, because it means a lot. People are valuable. As I was with friends over this weekend, one of my friends had been a sheriff's deputy up in Stockton, Lodi area, and he told a story. He had been called out to go to a home where someone had just died. So he goes to a community in Stockton, a largely black community, and he pulls up to the house. And all of a sudden, there are people waving him down. But they're saying, "Hey, officer, officer, come here. Come here. Come here. We got food ready for you." They knew he was coming. And he goes into the house, and the deceased is there in the house. And they're all talking to him. "Oh, Dad, thank you for being such a good father. You know, Dad, we love you." And so he knew he was coming into at least not a terrible situation. And so they did all the stuff you have to do when there's a death in the house, and the coroner came and the body was taken away. When he went back with the family, one of the sons said, can I tell you a little bit about my dad?" And he said, "Sure." So this guy pulls out a scrapbook. Turned out this dad had been an airman with the Tuskegee Airmen during World War II. This guy had been a valuable part of the war effort at a time when black aviators were not considered capable to even do it, but they showed the world they were. He didn't know that when he came in there. But it just goes to show us once again, there are no unimportant people. We have no idea of how valuable, what value heaven places on one individual. And that's one of the points of this. People are valuable. God values people. Secondly, searching involves intense work. Now, I mentioned, well, it doesn't take that much work, does it? Just step outside. But here's what the parable says. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses a coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? It's a standing joke in our house. Actually, it's not a joke, it's a reality. If you want to find anything, do not ask Dad. I will never know. I'm the one always asking, "Honey, where's this? Where's that? Where's..." And I'll be looking for something, and I will be looking right at it, and I'll say, "Honey, where is the salsa?" "It's not in here." "Yes, it is." "No, it isn't." At one time in my life, I was actually right, and I was so shocked that I celebrated and danced around the house. "You were wrong!" Somewhere in our house is probably about 3 dozen pairs of glasses that are lying around waiting to be found. The point here is that the searching does involve work. The guy who lost the sheep could have turned in for the night, right? But it says he left the sheep, so he had to organize on the fly here. He kind of had to triage. So he had 99 that were safe, and he for sure doesn't want to lose any more than 99, so he leaves them in the field, probably leaves them with some, "Please watch these sheep while I go out and search for the one that's lost." And he was determined to find it. He was not going to stop until he either found a live sheep or he found a dead sheep, right? He was going to go find the sheep. The woman could have figured that the coin just wasn't worth the effort. She could have had such a small coin, "I'm never going to find this." But she puts in a lot of effort. It says she sweeps the house, right? She starts looking under everything that's there for that lost coin. She is diligent. She's not going to stop until she finds it. Being involved with those who need to hear the gospel and the plan of salvation will cost us something. Now, again, it's not tough to find lost people. They're all around us. It is difficult, however, to organize our lives so that we have methodical interaction with them, so that we place ourselves in a position where we're forming real relationships with them. That's what takes effort. The way we did this when our girls were little is I coached their softball teams. Not a lot of non-believers hanging out in the church office. And so we had to organize our life so that we are at least in the vicinity. Our girls went to public school, so guess what we did? The teachers loved us because we were there to help. One of the advantages of being a pastor is that I did have a flexible schedule. And I was one of the few dads coming into the classrooms helping out. We had great relationships with our teachers of the girls. In fact, I think the teachers, when they go to the next raid with fight, we get the McNeff kids, all right? And we know their parents are going to show up. They're going to be involved in the classroom. We had to do that because otherwise we're not going to be in the vicinity of non-believers. And so we did things like that. It took out. I coached the girls' teams for 10 years. I thought it was never going to end while we were doing it, right? Oh, man. This is work. The church had to put up with some stuff because I got to practice. I can't come to that meeting. But it was a priority, not only to be with our daughters, but to be with the people that were around our daughters and their friends and their parents. And it put us in that cap. That's what took work. It further took work to form relationships with these people, to actually do things with them. Being involved with people that need to hear the gospel will cost us. It costs time, for one, right? To nurture relationships takes time to pray for those who need our prayers. Sometimes it costs money. We have found that as we culture friends, as we get friends out there in the big bad world, that people like to go out to eat every now and then. And so it would cost money to go do things like that. It took effort. So that's what it is going to cost us if we take this seriously. To be involved doesn't happen by osmosis. Here's the bottom line. Searching for people will involve effort on our part. And so the question I have for myself, by the way, this has been very much harder in our lives as our girls, they're out of the house, way out of the house now. Now what are we going to do? We don't have them to be involved with other people. We're going to have to do it on our own. It's harder. It's harder. Jesus implied that any decent shepherd would do what this shepherd did. He said two things related to this. In Luke chapter 19, just a few chapters up, and the incident with Zacchaeus, the guy that I relate to because he was short. He was a tax collector. Jesus declares to him that he said, I have to come to your house, which is an interesting way to put it. I have to come to your house today. Zacchaeus says, okay, come on in. And he repents, right? He says, okay, you know the story. He's going to pay people back, and that was no small thing. So Jesus declares to him that salvation has come to his house because the Son of Man did what? Has come to seek and save the lost. Jesus knew what he was about. It was his theme. In Matthew 19:12, when Jesus heard the Pharisees ask his disciples why he was dining with sinners, he said this. They said this, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he says, it's not the healthy who need a physician, it's those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The needs of one lost sinner was more important to Jesus than the goodwill of 100 Pharisees. If it meant that the Pharisees could not share in his mission. There will always be critics, unfortunately, in the church to those who are taking the time and effort to be out there in places that might be seen as questionable from time to time, with people who seem not to care anything about the gospel, but it is necessary effort for all of us. Christ met unbelievers where they were. It was really only polite. Why should they make the effort to come to my place when I can make the effort to go to... Have you ever noticed that it is uncomfortable to go to somebody else's house? Now, it's uncomfortable for a lot of people to have anybody at their house too, right? Oh no, I gotta clean! But Christ met them where they were. According to one count, listen to this, in the Gospels record 132 contacts of Jesus that he had with people. Six were in the temple, four in the synagogues, and 122 out there in the mainstream of life. You know what? I am usually so proud of this church because I know that's going on. And there's some ways I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. I know it's happening. Well done. By the way, I was watching some of you worship today up here, and maybe it's because I'm tired and a little emotional from... It almost brought me to tears. It's so beautiful to watch people in love with Jesus and simply wanting to do what he tells us to do and being involved in his mission. Here's another thing. Searching is a priority. So again, verse 4 and verse 8, it sort of was a, again, I just like a triage. In both cases, the search became the thing to do. There was no putting it off. It took priority over everything else. The shepherd had to drop what he was doing, make sure the 99 were taken care of, and get out of there and go look for that lost sheep. The woman had to stop cooking whatever she was doing in her daily routine and start looking for that coin. I'm sure it put her behind. But it became a priority. It was not convenient. Life rarely is. Things break when I left home for 2 days. For 2 days. Talked to Leslie on Thursday night. By the way, I can't get the washing machine started. The dog is having another seizure. Those things become, we got it figured out. Not the dog, but the washing machine. But in both cases, the search became the thing to do. It was not convenient, but it took priority. The shepherd made sure the 99 were taken care of. He goes, it says, into the open country. Not all these open country places were absolutely safe. We know that from the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a place where they had been pasturing. It would be assumed that he would leave someone to watch him, but he did. And so, since the animal is now lost, the shepherd will not rest until he finds it, hopefully alive. The woman didn't throw the other coins on the floor. When she discovered one was missing, she probably put them someplace to keep the rest of them safe, and they immediately began looking for the lost coin. Again, in the mind of Jesus, those sinners coming to him, taking part in a meal with him, these are the ones who took priority over his relationship with the Pharisees. Their needs were more important in his mind than satisfying someone else's opinion about what a religious leader ought to do. He taught his disciples the same value system. The shepherd searched because he cared. The woman searched because she needed it. The same would be true for us. Going out and looking for people, again, doesn't take much to find them. They're out there, right? Let's go across the street. But looking for people who need to be encouraged, who need to be strengthened, to be praying and say, Holy Spirit, who do I need to spend time with? I think he'll answer that prayer every time. Our purpose is to present people to God as mature, worshiping Christians, to disciple people, to bring them along in the faith, to get them started, to at the end of whatever the process is, they are working for the kingdom of God and they are working along with the mission of Jesus to bring them from where they don't care about God at all to the point where they can't live without caring about God and what he's doing. That process is not an easy one. It doesn't happen quick. There are no formulas that adequately describe how to do it except you and I taking time and being involved in people's lives. I wish I could say, hey, just do this, 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 use this book, do this, and everything, great. And of course, we can use tools, and we should. But it's not an easy process. People, life, change doesn't happen easy. You know why I know that? Because it doesn't happen easy for me. I mean, I look back at my life when real change was made, it did not come easy. It usually takes some kind of catalytic event to put you in this position. I got to change. Either I got to change or things are really going to go south. Right? Change doesn't happen easy. But that's what God calls us to. And we always know that the Holy Spirit is behind the scenes doing his work. So, since these people are valuable and since it is a priority, let's begin making this a priority. Start including those who need Jesus as part of our net. Don't just get from this message, oh, I got to do a whole bunch of things now and throw it on top of what I'm already doing. Include people in what you're already doing. I've learned that's kind of the secret. I don't have time to do more usually, and neither do you. But we do have time to include those in what we're already doing. And there's kind of a magic about that. And people learn who we are, we learn who they are. It's wonderful. Finally is this. Heaven throws wild celebrations when just one person repents. It says, when the shepherd finds it, he lays the sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. And then for the woman, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99, quote, righteous persons who need no repent. That word righteous, I keep putting it in quotes because it is an ironic word. They thought they were righteous. There's future joy in heaven. The point of the first one. But there's also present joy. After the woman goes out and says she finds her coin, she calls together her friends, and she says, rejoice with me. And then the next verse says, verse 10, so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I don't know what it looks like, angels joining. I couldn't find a really good picture. They're all kind of corny, but that's the best I could do. I mean, to try to visualize the joy in heaven, and you know, really words and pictures start to fail us. So don't let that mess you up too much. It's just a visual. The point is, heaven throws a crazy celebration over one person who repents. Now next week we're going to see in the story of the two lost sons that it ended also with a party. The son who had definitely been lost was in the party. The son who didn't know he was lost wouldn't come in. See, Jesus was making a very pointed statement to the Pharisees. Their religion had lost all joy because there was no reason for any parties because no one was getting found. And in their case, people weren't getting found because, well, they were never around the people that needed finding. So the vision I have this morning is this. Let's have more parties here. Let's have more parties. Have you ever noticed that when people aren't getting found, things get boring? Have you ever noticed that when things get boring, all we want to do is blame someone for it? My heart breaks every time I hear about a church that's going through junk. I was hearing about one while I was up in Lodi, a church I once served at. And part of the reason is because, and don't get me wrong on this, I love theology, I love studying it, I think it is very important for us to know the Bible, know what it says and why. But places where, for the last 500 years, Christians have been divided on, we kind of know what those issues are, and yet we know that they're still true believers. And those things become more important, and it just sucks the joy out of everything we do. Because nobody's getting found. Because we're arguing amongst ourselves about whether somebody is chosen or do they choose? Both. That's what Scripture seems to teach about the subject. But we get so hung up on 500-year-old arguments that are important, but not a priority. We are in desperate need of parties. We've had some. We're going to have one next week. Steve Moshney, who's really out there all the time, is going to baptize a couple people again. Isn't that great? He doesn't even live here anymore. Let's have, those parties are called baptisms. I have a vision of this. Boy, I'm going to get in trouble for this, I know. I would love to see, as we do development around here, and I don't know how long it's going to have a baptismal font right out there, outside. This is Southern California. It's rarely cold. And have barbecues right next to it. In Temecula, we did these things at people's pools, and they always had barbecues in their backyard. So we had parties when somebody got baptized. Amen? Amen. All right, let's do it. We may not be Pharisees who are complaining about sinners who are coming to Jesus, but let's make sure that we are also not those who have failed to join Jesus on his mission. And let's have some fun and joy at this, folks. There's no reason not to. I know now, as a nearly 69-year-old dude, that life is too short. It is too short. Time is valuable. Let's get at it. Here's the application questions as the choir begins to make their way up here. Have you made space in your life for the job of searching? Is your life contributing in any way to the effort of finding lost people? So here's a question for us, and I know I have an answer for this for us. Who should you go to dinner with this week that doesn't go to this church? Who should you take out? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage, and I know that this is a church who cares deeply about this, and it's a church with a history of doing things and being involved in the city of Anaheim and in our community here locally. And so, Lord, I pray that we would, as Paul said, that we would excel still more in this, and that we would be characterized with riotous parties as people are finding you, because heaven celebrates, and it is a wonderful thing to see somebody who has turned from a life that is not accomplishing anything, from a life that is destructive, turning from a life, whatever the thing may be, hopelessness, turning to you and finding hope and meaning, finding difficulty too, but finding in the end Jesus, who is worth everything we've got and more. And we pray this in your name this morning. Amen.